Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's been some time since I have paid any attention to, noted any advertising or hype from Apple Computer. But I know that at least at one time, some time ago, this is probably still the case, fans of the whole Apple ecosystem were fond of it because it just works. And Apple had a reason for that. It's not accidental. Apple's hype advertising would suggest that things just work. It is because we manufacture the hardware. And we wrote the operating system, and we wrote most of the software that our customers use. And there's just an advantage in that. The operating system works in perfect harmony with the hardware because we built them both. And when you use our word processor instead of Microsoft's, everything just works because we wrote that too. And we made them to work together. Now, whatever you might think of Apple, I don't really care, and I'm not going to preach about Apple or the benefits of using their system or anything like that, but it's what I thought of as an illustration of this perfect symphony of everything working together that John talks about in two dimensions here. The world works that way, and God works that way to bring the teachers, the message, and the hearers all into perfect sympathy. Before we read from John's epistle here, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We believe that by it you intend to do your church good. Truly, as our Savior said, he is working and you have been working since the world began, and we confess that you are far more diligent to do us good than we are to receive it. And we must ask, for we are weak and inept. We must ask that your Holy Spirit should work even now as we read and consider your word. Your Spirit must minister it to us, for we have not the wherewithal to cause it to do us good. Will you do us good by your word read and preached? For we ask it according to your will for your church and in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In verse 4, which we had included in last week's text, in verse 4, John tells us that you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, that is, the false prophets who have already gone out with the spirit of the Antichrist who is already in the world. And you have already overcome them, he says, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's begin at the end of that verse. Who is this he who is in the world? It's the devil, isn't it? It's the prince of the power of the air. This is a personal being who really exists, really hates you, really is active in the world. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, a warning to us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. John reports in his gospel Jesus said, John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And this verse, from a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians, Paul indicates there how it is that this personal devil, the ruler of this world, as Jesus put it in John's gospel, how it is that he seeks to devour, the way that Peter put it. He discourages belief in the gospel. He keeps those who are perishing in the dark. And how does he do that? Verse 5 indicates this perfect sympathy of the false prophets. They, John says in verse 5, are of the world. And there is sympathy between they who are of the world and their message. Because they are of the world, he says, they speak as of the world. And this would not be so dangerous, but that the ears of their hearers, the ears of the world, are readied to receive just this message. For he says again in verse 5, the world hears them. Look for a little at the world, writes Candlish, and him that is in the world. He is great, undeniably great, great in power and wisdom, in command of resources and subtlety in the use of them. He has largely, as to its moral and spiritual tastes and tendencies, the making of the world in which he is, and of which he is the moving soul. The world, in a sense, lives and moves and has its being in him. He is in it as the spring of its activities, the dictator of its laws, the guider of its pursuits and pleasures. In a word, the ruler of its darkness. The darkness of its deep alienation from God, he rules. And he rules it very specially for the purpose of getting the world to be contented with an image instead of the reality of godliness. For he knows well enough that the world is and must be, in a sense and after a fashion, religious. He cannot put it off with the no God, which the fool would fain say in his heart. He is far too sagacious and shrewd to attempt that. What he does attempt is a much more plausible device. He takes advantage of whatever may be the world's mood at the time as regards God and his worship, throws himself into it, controlling or inflaming it, so as to turn it to his own account. And then he contrives to bring under its sway prophets or teachers, not always consciously false, often meaning to be true, able men, holy men, men of God and of prayer, preeminently so, it may be, and bringing into contact the world which he has doctored and the doctors whom he has tutored, he adjusts them skillfully to one another. He causes his teachers, perhaps insensibly, to draw much of their inspiration from the particular world which, as to its religious bias, he has influenced with an eye to their teaching. And so, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. There is one in the world who is great, great in a religious point of view, great in his power and skill to master and manage from age to age the world's ever-changing fits and fashions of religiousness. Great in the strange and terrible command he often wields over the most gifted and even the most godly of the prophets or teachers who have to deal with them. obviously in some ways he's using terms like holy and godly in a special sense here. And notice something about that extended quote and Candace's perspective there. There's a real focus on religion and religious ideas and religious attitudes, on false doctrine. Now, he knows from Scripture, from the Psalms, there is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Who deceives himself with the illusion that he is irreligious. But this is rare. Even in our day, this is rare. The Scriptures tell us, everyone knows there is a God. Some years ago, there was a volume of Modern Reformation magazine. The title on the cover was, "Does God Believe in Atheists?" Their answer to that, I think, no. It's just, you can claim to be an atheist, but the Scripture says you know that there is a God. And so the fool who says in his heart there is no God, who deceives himself with the illusion that he is irreligious, this is rare. And with such a person, John has nothing to do. That's not who he's writing about. For the apostle is writing to us. He's writing to the church, instructing us in discernment, in testing the teachers in the church. Therefore, let us be on guard against the thought that I think subtly makes inroads into our way of thinking, our perception of the world. Let us be on guard against the thought that some religion is better than none. False religion is just as damning as atheism, and more subtle than atheism, and therefore, in some real ways, more dangerous. Most who remain in darkness do so by religious forms, whether formally religious or informally religious, nevertheless, religious forms. Let us be on guard against the assumption that because someone speaks much of God, what I call God talk, there are people in churches all over the place who are always talking about God in a particular way. I'm not sure how to detail, but one of the things that I'll notice about someone I accuse of what I call God talk, they're always talking about God, almost never about Jesus. Those who labor much for the good, one who is in full-time vocational ministry, seems abundantly kind, generous, moral. Let's be careful of the assumption, the thought, the estimation that such a person surely must be safe, trustworthy, or godly. Candlish writes, Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, has within the church a world of his own, a world in which he is and is great. False teaching is powerful, prevalent, and dangerous. One of you recently asked what I thought of a program about what some in churches are teaching in Oklahoma. I watched that. It's sometimes very difficult to watch. And one of the things that I remember and comes to mind even now is the pastor, supposed, of a church, supposed, sitting in a pew in his sanctuary, speaking with the camera there, speaking with us through the camera, and telling us, I have this theology where God does nothing, but nothing gets done without God. Now, his congregation thinks that this is profoundly wonderful and wise. And I said, boy, that just encapsulates much of what I've been hearing through the whole documentary, What this is practical atheism. God does nothing. He's not a personal God who acts. But the idea of God is important in moving us to act so that nothing happens without God, right? That sounds wonderful in the ears of many religious people, but it's damning. And we must be on our guard. Who then is he who is in you? There is this contrast in the passage between he who is in the world and he who is in you. Who is it that is in you? Let's look at some context. If you've got your Bible open, so I hope you do, glance down and look back into chapter 3, verse 22. Tells us, gives us a hymn here. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Okay, so who is him and his? Verse 23, this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So he, him, his, this is God the Father. In verse 24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, that is the Father, in him. And by this we know that he, the Father, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. So it is God the Father who dwells in us by his Spirit. This is the Spirit who, chapter 4, verse 2, confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So it is the Spirit of Christ. So who is he who is within you as opposed to he who is in the world? It is God the Father by the Spirit of Christ. Notice the essential Trinity. He who is in you is the Trinitarian God. Some of the churches in this documentary are Unitarian churches. They're lovely, friendly, loving, active people. And they cannot say with us the Apostles' Creed. They're not Trinitarian. He who is in you, as John writes, is God the Father by the Spirit of Christ. And there is a similar working here. There is this same perfect sympathy of the prophets. First of all, in verse 6, John says, we are of God. Who is we in this context? John refers there to himself together with the whole college of the apostles. We are of God. The message that they bring, Paul describes to the Galatians in chapter 1 of his letter to that church. He says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the next chapter of Galatians, in chapter 2, Paul makes clear that when he went to Jerusalem and he talked with Peter and James and John, they approved of the message that he told them he's preaching to the Gentiles, and they approved of him preaching it to the Gentiles. They desired, he specifically says, to add nothing to me. He's preaching the same message that John is preaching. So John says, we, the College of the Apostles, are of God. And he's preaching the same message that Paul is preaching, that he received through the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he writes to the Thessalonians about, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So we, John says, are of God. We come with a message that is of God. And the ears that hear it are perfectly fitted for it. Again, 1 John 4, verse 6, he who knows God hears us. The ears fitted to receive this message. Just as Jesus was time and again saying, when he would finish some teaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that was not everyone. In that passage of John's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus proclaims himself to be the good shepherd, Jesus answered them and said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because You are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The ears readied to hear and to follow in perfect sympathy with the gospel message that is brought by those whom Christ has sent. Now, thus far, I've said there's a similar working between the two. There is this same trifold sympathy worked by he who is in the world and he who is in you. But John says in verse 4 that greater is he that is in you. How greater if they are both working in this same way and both are effective in this working? How greater? How so? How shall we think about that? There may be different ways to answer this, but I think Paul gives us a great insight in Romans chapter 5, this is verses 14 and 15. And Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come, who was to come, sorry. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Death came through the sin of the one man, and Paul says, much more the grace of God comes by the gift of grace of the one man. What's the much more? What is greater? And my answer to that is, in both cases, there is here the overcoming of sin and death. Adam did not have to overcome anything in order to cast us all into darkness. He came into the world in a righteous state, but a righteous state that was subject to change. And it only took one bite of an appealing fruit to cast us all into perdition. There was nothing for him to overcome by that action. But when Christ came, there was all that darkness and perdition and condemnation and death to be overcome if he was to be gracious to us. So who's greater? The one who simply committed one sin, or the one who overcomes all sin? Christ is greater in that. And he who is in you is greater in that. What the devil does in fitting ears to hear a message from false prophets that is amenable, sweet, rich, wonderful, beautiful to the flesh, he overcomes what in that? Nothing. That's easy. Falling off a log. All roads lead, not to Rome, to hell. But one. He does not care which one is most popular in this day and age. Which one is more attractive to you in particular. This one is just as good as that one. This one more religious than that one. He does not care. And nothing has to be changed or overcome in the fallen nature of man to orchestrate all of this. So he's great and he's skillful and he's subtle. And we do well to take heed of that and to be careful. Candlish is right. He is great. But how much greater is that one who must overcome all of that in order to fit ears to receive a message that is death to the flesh, that is death to self, that is humbling and difficult, that exalts Christ and Christ alone? Greater is he who is in you, who overcomes sin and death and the fallen nature and the flesh and the temptations of the world and the devil. And he is greater too in the finality of his victory. Look how pervasive is the victory of the evil one. Look how the whole world has come under his sway, so that even the scriptures refer to him as the ruler of this age. But he shall not have the final victory. In Romans 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." There's not just a victory that's greater. There's the finality of the victory that makes him greater. Just a few verses earlier in Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That finality of his victory in the resurrection is ours too. How much greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? And back to John chapter 10, where Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you are of God, little children, the victory is secure and it is final. Because he who is in you is greater. Notice that reason. That's what brings us confidence. That's how John writes. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because..." Why? Why have you overcome them? Why are you of God? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's not because you are stronger. It's not because you work harder or cooperate with grace. It's not because you have made a decision or prayed a prayer. It's not because you have great discernment. Our confidence is always only in him, in his work, in his indwelling in us. It's because of his promise, his fitting us to hear and discern his voice, his keeping us according to the will of the Father. That's what Jesus says in John 6. "This is the will of my Father, that I should keep all those whom he has given me, and I will raise them up on the last day." You have overcome because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Almighty Father, you who are not only greater, but infinitely greater than he who is in the world. We thank you that we belong to you, not because of anything we have done nor anything that we are or can ever become, but because you were pleased to set your love upon us and redeem us, and you have pledged to keep us. We thank you for the confidence that is rightly ours, not a prideful, arrogant confidence, but a humble, trusting confidence. A confidence in you, because you indwell us by your Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, in whom is all our trust, and in whose name we pray. Amen.